Let us read together Lord's Day 3. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good, and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. In Lord's Days 2, 3 and 4, we consider our sin and misery, not as an end in itself, but in order that we might rightly appreciate the comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. Lord's Day 2 deals especially with the knowledge of our sin. How is it that we know our iniquity? Lord's Day 3 deals with the origin and extent of our sin. Where did our sin come from? Why are we like this? And how badly are we infected by transgression? Lord's Day 4 moves on to deal with the punishment of sin, what God will inflict upon the evildoer. Now, Psalm 51 gives us our approach to our subject this morning, showing us how bad sin is and where it comes from. This psalm was written, as the heading tells us, by King David, the shepherd boy who was raised by God's right hand to the throne of Israel. Later he was the fugitive hunted by King Saul. And then when David became king, he conquered God's enemies, building up a royal domain. One of the most attractive figures in Scripture. The heading of Psalm 51 tells us that this psalm was occasioned by David's lamentable fall, as it's called in the Canons of Dort, Head 5. And this psalm also followed upon David's repentance when he was admonished and rebuked by the prophet Nathan. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. David's sins on those occasions were first of all his adultery with Bathsheba, sin against the seventh commandment, and then he murdered Uriah, her husband, by having him placed in the heat of the battle and then having the other part of the army retreat and leave him to his fate. I dare say that none of us here has sinned to that extent, or if there are any adulterers or murderers here, at least I don't know about it. We have, however, committed these sins in our hearts. When a man drives along in his car and sees the legs of a pretty girl and looks over, according to Christ in Matthew 5, we commit adultery with her already in our hearts. When we get angry and irritable and speak against people, then we kill with our tongues. All of us have the same old man, which unrestrained would do as David did, and we have many other sins not even mentioned now. Consider then knowing our corruption, first knowing its extent, then we must know it also in its origin, and then finally the usefulness of this knowledge. Knowing our corruption, its extent and its origin and its usefulness. Knowing our corruption means that, or at least includes that, we confess our particular sins. specifically and individually. This is taught us here amongst many other passages in Psalm 51. David here confesses his particular individual sins. He confesses indeed his general corruption, but he doesn't suffice at that. He talks about his going into Bathsheba. That's the title. That's a sin against the seventh commandment. He doesn't say, well, it was just a one-off, it was just a harmless flirt or an affair. It was adultery. He confesses too the sin of murder. That's especially verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. David here was saying that the blood of righteous Uriah was on his hands. And it wasn't merely the chance of war that caused that righteous man to forfeit his life. David saw these acts of his as sins. And he uses different words to describe it. In verse 1, he talks about his transgressions. The idea of the Hebrew word rendered transgression is rebellion. I rebelled against my king. I killed not merely one of my subjects as an earthly king, but one of God's subjects. I used the body which God gave me to commit forbidden sexual intercourse, transgressions, rebellion against the great king. In verse 2, he talks about his iniquity. Iniquity carries the idea of that which is deeply bent, perverted, and twisted. And it is twisted to sleep with the one with a wife of one of your most faithful soldiers when he's out fighting the battles of the kingdom. That's twisted and perverted. And then it's even more perhaps twisted and perverted to leave that loyal man on the front line of battle defenseless so that he would die so that your adultery would not become known. The other word used in verse 2 for David's transgressions is the word sin. Sin here means falling short of a target. The target is the love of the neighbor as ourselves. And when you seduce a man's wife, you're not hitting the target. As far from the bullseye to conspire to have a godly man killed in battle. And here David wasn't just missing the target by a little bit. He was aiming deliberately the other way in rebellion against God. Now when we sin, there are two things we can do, both of which require energy and thought on our part. We can, and often do, spend mental energy trying to rationalize our sin, to cover it up, and to blame somebody else. It's amazing to me that our minds, which are so often sluggish, so often lack focus, and so often lazy, become so ingenious and sharp whenever we're trying to evade our own guilt. That's our sinfulness. The other way of showing action is to look at our sins in the light of God's word and then turn from them and confess that we've transgressed and receive forgiveness. In defining his sins as sins, David also thereby affirmed that his sins were evil. He viewed his sins as being written down in blood in heaven. And so he cries out on more than one occasion, blot them out. Blot out my transgressions, verse 1. Verse 9, blot out all mine iniquities. Cover them. He sees, does God, all my sins written in scarlet in heaven. cover them up. These sins, though, weren't only in heaven. David saw these sins because they constantly loomed large in his own mind. He says that in verse 3. I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. I remember it every day what I did, many times through the day, as a present, constant, painful thing that made him wince, that haunted him wherever he went, what he did, his blood guiltiness, his adultery to a loyal subject. It was ever before him. So he says in verse 12 that his sins took away all the joy and blessedness of his life. That's what he asks for. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, which I haven't heard for such a long time, so that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice once again. Because of David's sin and God's chastisement of him, the laughter and happiness of his life and soul was gone. And he experienced incessant pain of broken bones. Take another image used in this psalm. David's sins made him feel dirty and unclean. That's why he asked to be washed. I'm filthy, he's saying in effect. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, verse 2. Purge me with hyssop, verse 7. And then I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David feels himself defiled by his iniquities. Defiled also in his heart, that his heart was unclean and polluted. That's why he prays in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. It's a hard stain to wash off. So when the Christian is plagued with guilt, he ought not think that this is some strange experience. It has been and always will be the experience of the godly when they transgress. And God chastises us in this way to confess our sins and to seek forgiveness outside of ourselves in the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Now, in various ways, this 51st Psalm teaches us, as does the whole of God's Word, that our depravity is total. Even the fact that this iniquity was performed by David. A man like David, he did this. A believing saint who knew the God of his salvation and knew the joy of it too. A particularly godly believer, the man after God's own heart, who has walked with him for years and now ought to be grateful that God has delivered him and given him the throne of Israel as his chosen servant. He was one of those holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit to write inspired scripture. He was even a picture of Christ in his royal office. And then if David could commit adultery, and David could have a man assassinated, then our corruption must be deep and must be extensive that such a holy man could do that. In this psalm too, David makes no attempt to mitigate his sin and depravity by even once pointing to some good in himself. In the psalm, David doesn't mitigate his sin. Before this, David has spent months covering it up. And then God sends a faithful servant with a parable in his mouth to tell him, "Thou art the man." Throughout this psalm, you read time and time again of words like sin, iniquity, transgression, twistedness, rebellion, falling short, evil, filthiness, and guilt. You don't find any reference here to David trying to limit the evil of his old man by saying, oh, there's a part of me in the flesh which is good. It's all sin for David. David confesses his works in this psalm, the works of adultery, murder. And the good works which he does are the good works which he will do upon his restoration. He looks forward to the day when God restores him. Verse 13, Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. And that's only when God comes with his free and generous spirit to renew him. He looks forward to the day when God comes and opens his lips, which are silenced in guilt. O Lord, open thou my lips, and then my mouth shall show forth thy praise. So David's only hope in this psalm, and this is why he opens the psalm this way, is in the tender mercy and loving kindness of God. He starts his psalm not even confessing what his sin was. God knew it. But starts the psalm appealing to the pity of God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And so he asked God for a renewed heart. If we brought to David the questions of our Heidelberg Catechism, and said to him, David, question 6, are you wicked and perverse? He would have nodded, I am. David, question 8, are you so corrupt that you are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed I am, except by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. This is the confession which all the children of God make. And this is a confession which is only made by the people of God. And anyone who doesn't and can't make this confession isn't a child of God at all. This is what it means to be a Christian. To acknowledge our sin. That we are filthy, lost sinners under sin and death and the curse. And then we confess Jesus Christ as our only hope. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Having seen something of the extent of David's sin, we move on to its origin. Let's ask David some more questions. David, what led you to commit adultery and then murder? Did you commit this sin because you were not off fighting the Ammonites at Rabbah when you should have been? Yeah, that's part of it. Was it because you were out wasting time idly wandering about on the roof of your palace when you should have been used in looking after your kingdom? Was it just a chance that you happened to spot a beautiful naked woman bathing and that you were caught off guard? Was it simply the fact that you were a king and so had the power to put righteous Uriah to death? And David would have said, yeah, those things are part of it. I neglected my duty. I abused my position. But I'm afraid it goes further than that. That's what he would have said. That's what he does say in Psalm 50. David complains in verse 10 about his own heart. That's why he needs the creation of a clean heart. He talks about the inward parts, the hidden part of man, verse 6. Internal parts that only God can see. But it isn't only the circumstances, and it isn't only David's own depraved heart. The source of David's problem is even deeper, that he was born this way. David confesses that he never for a moment was without a heart that was so wicked. He confesses that while he was an unborn baby in the womb, and even when he was conceived, spiritually, he was wholly evil. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And this great sin of David brought him to confess this as the origin of it all. This is the distinctly Christian truth, unpalatable though it is, with regard to our children. The doctrine of original sin. And it's only Christianity which teaches it. Judaism teaches that man's basically good. Islam, likewise. Only the gospel of God would dare to accuse the human race and each of us individually of such corruption. So David's sin on a bed in the palace, and his sin at the siege of Rabbah, where he had Uriah dead, goes back in time, its origin, back to the day he was born and the day he was conceived. And you ask, well, was this some strange thing with David? Maybe David was born in sin, but everybody else wasn't. That's totally to miss the point. David's mother, she was born in sin. And her mother and father, and all the way back to our very first parents. Right from Adam and Eve, this corruption has passed down to all the human race through natural generation. Since it comes this way, no one can avoid it apart from the Son of God, who took to himself by an act of will a human nature that was sinless. Even test tube babies can't avoid this. The wonder of God's truth is that spiritual death, which is total depravity, even comes in the providence of God in the way of physical life at conception and birth. So in the birth of a child, life has been passed on. That's something wonderful and to be rejoiced in. But always, in this present age, we remember that death has been passed on too. And that in the midst of life, we're in the midst of death. The striking thing about David is here that David doesn't argue that since he was born in sin, this somehow excuses him. David's point is, not only did I do this, but what makes it even worse is I did this because that's the way I am. It's the way I've always been. The radical infection of original sin. The Heidelberg Catechism, in question and answer 6, is adamant that this corruption originated not in Adam as created, but from Adam as fallen. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? Is it God's fault that this is the way we are? By no means. That's why I said it's adamant. No way. God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, so that man might rightly know God and love him and live with him in eternal happiness forever, to glorify and praise him. But men fail in Adam. And again I say to you that it's only the true gospel of Jesus Christ that believes in a fall. The ungodly philosophy of evolutionism believes not in a fall, man's going down, it believes in an ascent, that man, in the main, has improved and gotten better, emotionally, intellectually, progress. Pelagianism, a heresy in the early church, it believes that there was a little slip. Adam sinned, And so Adam introduced sin into the world. He personally now is fallen. But his nature isn't corrupted. Nor does Adam pass on a corrupted nature to his offspring. No one is born sinful. Instead, Adam became a sinner, and Adam then set a bad example for anyone who witnessed his life. So there's no such thing as inbred, indwelling sin, only the bad example of other people. A very superficial philosophy. Common Grace, it doesn't truly believe in the biblical fall either. It believes instead of a little slip, like Pelagianism teaches, there was a much bigger slip. Abraham Kuyper, the man who patented the invention of common grace, according to him, man is not totally depraved because of the fall. Man is not actually totally depraved, he's only hypothetically totally depraved. That is, he would have been totally depraved if God hadn't come and given him common grace. So in the history of the world, according to this philosophy, no one is totally depraved, but we would have been totally depraved. We're hypothetically totally depraved unless there had been common grace. That isn't the Reformed faith. Question 8 says, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are. It doesn't say, indeed, we might have been or would have been unless God had come with common grace. We are. We are. And this truth of total depravity, that there is none that doeth good, no, not one, there's none that seeketh after God, we're altogether become unprofitable, we're unrighteous, we've all gone out of the way, the simple biblical quotes from Romans 3. This truth of total depravity is not just something that a minister talks about on a Sunday morning or evening. It's what you see every day of the week. All the time. Total depravity. Total depravity. You see it in the world. The whole way the world is structured. Total depravity. You see it in the workplace. The things that bosses do, the things that workers do, the things that companies do in opposition to one another. Total depravity. You see it in your family. The difficulty it is in bringing up your children in the fear and nurture of the Lord, and how quickly they're rebellious and answer back and say no. You see it. You see it most of all in yourself, in the difficulty we have in praising God. That's total depravity. Naked, raw. And the scripture comes and says, that's the way we are, because of our sin. It's only Reformed theology that really believes in the fall and the sin, death, misery, and curse upon the human race. And by the fall, I mean a literal Adam and a literal Eve being originally created in the image of God and then becoming guilty and dying spiritually by a just judgment of God upon them when they ate the fruit which God forbade them. And Adam, as the covenant head representing the whole human race, sinned, and we in him, so that we are guilty in him. And as a judgment of God upon the human race for that guilt, God inflicted upon us a totally depraved nature. It's a punishment in this world upon the race. And that's where sin and misery for this past several thousand years has come from. And so that fateful day when David committed adultery and caused the heathen to blaspheme God's name stemmed from a far worse day when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. Now this knowledge, though not the most pleasant or uplifting knowledge in itself, is useful. Those who don't have this knowledge end up in hell. That's useful. That's practical. Knowing the extent and origin of our corruption makes us humble. That's the point David comes to near the end of the psalm when he says in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." That's the only thing you can bring to God that pleases him as an offering, a broken heart over your sins. That essentially pleases God. Without that, all our works are vain and empty. That's the core of Christian worship. This doctrine teaches us that we have nothing and are nothing of ourselves. That man rightly belongs in sackcloth and in ashes. We believe, as Christians, the third head of the canons of Dort, total depravity, which means it becomes us, of all men, to be humble. And I say again, this is a very practical truth. Total depravity means the grace of humility, especially the grace of humility before God. What does God find attractive and pleasing in us? Well, 1 Peter 3, especially speaking of a Christian wife, talks about a quiet and meek spirit. And that quiet and meek spirit only comes by knowing our sin and misery. And that's what a Christian man is looking for in a wife. That is, if he's looking with the eye of faith. Knowing the extent and origin of our corruption also makes us seek for mercy. If this is the way we are, and if you realize this, then you cannot but implore God for mercy. And those who do know this will seek mercy alone in the triune God. Because it's only those who understand that they're really sick that have any interest in going to a doctor. I haven't been to the doctor for ages. Why? I haven't been sick. But when you realize you're sick, then you go to Jesus Christ as your only Savior and know the comfort of the gospel. And you go to God with prayer importunately. This psalm has 19 verses. It contains 19 petitions. David here is praying. He's confessing sin. He's forsaking it and seeking mercy. And he mixes all his petitions with arguments and pleas and sighs and tears. Have mercy upon me, God. That's why in that parable of Christ, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, that's why one of the men said, "I thank thee, God, because I'm better than everybody else." That was the Pharisee. And that's why the other man said, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." He was the one who worshipped God because he understood his depravity. And he was the one who went home justified. The one who understood that he was lost went home conscious of righteousness in Christ. And the one who thought he was good went home condemned, no matter how much he boasted in his own foolish heart. That's practical. That's useful. Vital godliness. Seeking God's mercy requires knowledge of our sin. And knowing the extent and origin of our corruption, and only knowing it, then we confess our sins to other people, and even publicly and in the church, if that's necessary. If we believe total depravity, our total depravity, and confess this to God, then we will be willing to confess our sins to other people where necessary, and even publicly to the church, sadly, if that becomes necessary. That's what David's doing here. This is a very public confession. It's written in the psalm. People have been looking at David's confession for 3,000 years, including now. David sinned publicly. Everybody knew about his sin. Even the heathen knew about it, 2 Samuel 12 says, and they blasphemed God, and they said, "This is the man after God's own heart. Look what he's done. The whole thing's a sham. You're just hypocrites, people of God." And they loved it. And so David wrote this inspired psalm to be used in public worship infallibly recorded in all ages. And so it is to be feared that failure to confess our sin to others when that is necessary is rooted in a spiritual ignorance of the vital truth of total depravity. You might know it hypothetically, but you don't believe it and confess it. Which means that when we fail to confess to other people, the problem is pride. Pride. We're not really going to God and confessing our sins. We're not really low before Him, and so we can't bring ourselves to say what we've done wrong to other people. And this is why this lack of personal knowledge of total depravity, this is why there are problems. Problems in marriages. Because the wife, when she sins, is too proud and she won't confess her sin to her husband. And the husband, when he sins, he doesn't want to lose face. So he doesn't say anything either. And then you ask, well, are you bringing these sins to God? This sort of issue, a lack of personal knowledge of total depravity, destroys friendships. Two people who get on well, and then one wrongs the other and can't bring himself to confess because he's living in unbelief. And then it mars the fellowship and everything turns sour. This is the sort of thing that ruins the fellowship and communion of saints in the church. Someone wrongs another and doesn't openly, freely confess it to them. Very practical. David was brought to repentance and he publicly confessed it. And knowing this truth of our corruption makes us justify God. That might sound strange to you. How do we justify God? Well, justify doesn't mean make God righteous. God is perfectly righteous. Justify means declare God righteous. That is, God is righteous, and when we confess our sins before Him, we are saying, you're righteous, your law is perfect, I've broken it, and I'm guilty. Justifying God when we confess our sins, we acknowledge that our corruption and guilt is such that God would be righteous and fair in condemning us to hell forever. That's the point of verse 4, and it's quoted in the New Testament too. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. David saw sin primarily as against God, not even against Bathsheba or Uriah or the church, but primarily against God. I have done this evil in thy sight. You saw it all. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. In other words, I've confessed this sin, owning up to my guilt and your righteousness, so that now when you chastise me, I'll admit I had it coming. I deserved this. And then when we justify God and condemn ourselves by grace, then we're in a position whereby we receive mercy. When we realize that we have no right to any kindness from God. And then we seek pure, undiluted pity from the Most High. So it is that knowing the origin and extent of our corruption, then and only then we look to the spotless Son of God. We look at ourselves and the misery and sin of our world, and then we see one who is spotlessly righteous and pure. He's the image of God now, which doesn't show itself in the world at all, apart from by grace in the elect. True righteousness, holiness, the one who knows God and loves Him and glorifies Him and praises Him. The one who never sinned even once. He resisted every temptation and He stands out as the one ray of light in a world which the Bible describes as utter darkness spiritually. And then we see that pure one who came down from heaven, that it's His blood alone which can wash us from the filth and depravity of our sins. The righteousness of Christ can make us straight. And the handwriting of God's judgments against us, then they're blotted out. It's because, too, that man is the way he's described here and lacks any spiritual good in himself. It's because of this total depravity that the Son of God was nailed to the cross. How else can it be explained? He went about and did good. He was holy and kind, and they so hated him that they reckoned him a vile criminal, and they wouldn't allow him to live. It wasn't right in their judgment that he should be permitted to breathe another day. That's the origin and extent of man's sin writ large. And it's because of this wickedness of man that the cross of Jesus Christ was necessary. If we hadn't have been so bad, then it might have been possible for God to have found another way to deliver us. But being the way we are, God said, the agony of Gethsemane is necessary. The suffering of Golgotha. And so we see this, don't we, beloved? That we must flee to Jesus Christ for all our salvation. All the other doors are shut to us. And then we must give thanks to the abundant mercy of God. And then praise Him, bringing righteous sacrifices, even a broken and a contrite heart. Amen.